Amen. Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We have the sermon entitled Religious Activities That Receive No Reward. God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And even in heaven, we read the mysterious thing that we sometimes wonder about, and I've preached on it before, but it's not possible to know it with certainty. But there will be rewards in heaven, just like we believe that there are degrees of punishment in hell. But how that works its way out in either place, heaven or hell, is really difficult to know and really difficult to say, and probably not in the way that we think about it in the present world that we live in today. But in any way, as we continue on in Matthew, we are in the Sermon on the Mount. We're in Matthew chapter 6. We'll only mention briefly the Lord's Prayer today because I want to spend a few weeks on the Lord's Prayer. There's some very important practical truths there, and there's some very rich theology in the Lord's Prayer. But chapter 6 itself can be divided into two major parts. The first part, the first 18 verses, primarily being personal matters of the heart, the matters between God and ourselves. So the first 18 verses are very introspective and talking about our own motives, our own hearts. And then we won't get to these parts, but verses 19 through 34 consist of exhortations, various exhortations, and they can be primarily put together as what it says in there, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Okay, and that's what needs to be our focus, that needs to be our purpose. Now, as we talk about matters of the heart today, it's really important to realize that no one can know your heart. People may think they know your heart. You ever had somebody say to you, I know what you're thinking? And you probably didn't like it when they said that, unless they were being friendly and kind about the whole thing. But nobody really knows what you're thinking. They may be able to make a guess. Nobody really knows your heart. They can see your activities, but to read your motivations for why you did them, well, it's not always clear and can often be misread. It's not even possible for us to know our own hearts with absolute truth. But God knows. He knows our hearts. He knows them perfectly. Knows them better than we know ourselves. But with that being said and done, we need to be a people willing to examine our own hearts and a people that are willing to examine our own motives. Now, this all comes in the midst of the Lord's Prayer. We're going to read three illustrations here of improper motivations. The Lord knew they were improper motivations. You could kind of guess they were improper motivations by the way they were going about things. Sometimes our motives are proven to be bad by exactly what we've done. But Christ gives three illustrations of religious activities that in themselves could have been good and would be good, but are performed for the wrong reasons. And that reason was basically all three of them, to gain the praise and respect and honor of men. So that's what we're talking about. And if you're going for the praise of men, if you're going for the honor of men, if you're going to be thought of some great one or some spiritual one, you may achieve your purposes. But it may not be true. Men may praise you, but do you have the praise of God? Men may reward you, but do you have the reward of God? They may hold you up as a godly example, but God knows your heart. So if your goal and desire is the praise of men, if that's what you're after and that's what you get, you have your reward. And that's what Christ will say three times. So let's read the first four verses first. Matthew chapter 6. And this is the matter of giving. We all should be givers. But this is the matter of giving for the wrong reasons. 6:1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So that's verse 4. That's the first one there. Giving for the wrong reason. Now, the immediate context is giving to the poor and alms, and they used to do that. They would make collections in the synagogue for the poor, and of course they'd also have collections in the synagogue for the maintenance of the synagogue, and in the temple they would do the same thing. They had a maintenance for the temple and also relief for the poor. Well, you know, you may notice we don't pass an offering plate here, and we certainly could. There's nothing wrong with passing an offering plate. Giving is part of worship, and so as it fits the regulative principle, it does fit into what would be correct for a worship service. But we've decided, and many of our brother and sister churches have decided to do the same thing, that we really, especially when we have visitors, we're not trying to get money out of visitors and such like that. We believe the people of the church should support the church. And so we have a box in the back, and you give your offerings in the box. And part of the reason, is so that we can give our gifts in secret. But that's not really all of it. It's also because we don't want to make our visitors uncomfortable, because people often say, the only thing church is looking for is money. You know, I go to church, they're asking for money all the time. Okay, well, that's the way that we've done it, and it's worked out well for us, I believe, over the years. I don't believe we might get $20 more a week if we passed a plate. I don't know, but I hope that you know that you should be a giver. God has told us to give. Freely you've received, freely give, and we give because we'll be blessed if we give. That's not an improper motive if we keep it proper. If you're only giving so that you can get, that's improper. But it's true that God blesses givers. In fact, I have a scripture on your outline, Proverbs 11:24. I took it from the ESV because it's real clear. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. And that's something we really need to think about. And that's something we really need to take to heart. And something that we really do need to believe. And the proverb illustration is one that sows seeds. And if you sow seeds sparingly, what's going to happen? What kind of a crop are you going to get if you just sow a little bit of seed? You don't expect much. But if you sow liberally and bountifully, then you can expect a crop to grow. And this is a principle that God uses in our giving. Now, the primary purpose here is the charitable giving. But you also notice the trumpets that are sounded before them and everything like that. They actually did this at times in the temples, in the temple worship. They would march forward and give their offerings with great fanfare and great applause at the large amounts they were giving. And you might remember the widow's two mites. Threw in her two mites. And nobody was impressed. And nobody was blowing trumpets. And nobody was patting her on the back. But there was one that saw, wasn't there? And the Lord Jesus Christ saw and said, she's more blessed than all the rest because of what she gave. And you can't give what you don't have. I hope you don't put your church giving on your credit card. Okay? You can't give what you don't have. Okay? But we should give what we do have. So giving for the wrong reasons. The next thing Christ confronts is public prayer. And I want to speak about public prayer for a little bit and give some instruction on public prayer. But let's read what it says first, 5 through 8. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And some manuscripts say, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. It's kind of an interesting way to end it, isn't it? We're going to deal with that in a few minutes here. But just keep that one in mind. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. You might be asking, well, then why should I ask if he knows? Okay, well, we'll deal with that in just a moment here. Okay, but let's talk about public prayers. You may have noticed Pastor Mike just got through offering a prayer. I just got through offering a prayer. And public prayers in the church and in the worship service are important. This is not a prohibition against praying in public. This is a prohibition on putting on a show. You know, no one puts on a show in private. In your private prayer closet, it's you and God. And if you don't have a private prayer time, well, that itself is a scary indictment. You know, we need to be a people of prayer. And we all find things differently. Over the years, I've changed my particular habits. And now, one works for me very well that never used to work. I have a tendency to wake up far too early, far more early than I wish that I would, you know. And I guess that comes with age, to be honest with you. We'll have to ask the older folks. Or the Bible could tell us that in Ecclesiastes, it mentions the fact that this happens to us too as we get a little bit older. So anyway, as I wake up, I find instead of laying there and hoping and wishing to go back to sleep, it's been very profitable to make that my private prayer time, something that I never used to do. I always used to read my Bible first and then pray. But it's worked out very well this way, and even after prayer, to spend some time in meditation, often even thinking about the sermon that I'm going to preach and the things that I've studied. So at any rate, that's private prayer, and it should be done in secret. And if you don't have a private prayer time, let me say this. I know hardly anyone is pleased with their private prayer time. They find it somewhat defective. It's less than it should be. It's not as fervent. That's all very common. All very common. Okay. But you should have a private prayer time. And if you don't have a prayer, if you have a prayerless life, that's a very scary sign, my friends. But public prayers are what I want to talk about now. Public prayers are important because prayer is a means of grace. And we've been instructed to incorporate prayer as part of our public worship. And you may notice, in the worship service, we do not have women that lead in prayer. And that's done purposely, not because we don't like ladies, because we love ladies. But it's a leadership situation. It's a leadership role. It's very common nowadays in America to read about Mr. Pastor and Mrs. Pastor. You know, and so they're co-pastors. That's very common. Yeah, even in Baptist circles, it's beginning to infiltrate itself. But I will say our Presbyterian brother preceded us in that first. But nonetheless, you know, it's true that they do have women pastors. Charismatic circles, very common. But it's a leadership position. The man is leading us in prayer. A communion service. You notice we have the men serve and men lead us in prayer. And all of us are to be praying. We're to be silently joining in, and certainly you can even say the amen during the prayer of agreement. But we're to be joining in the prayer corporately. One man is speaking for us, and we join in around the throne of grace. That's the way we ought to be thinking about it, you know. Now, that means some things. And if you listen carefully to corporate prayers, you will find that we either purposely or intuitively know this. We use personal pronouns that are in the plural. We beseech you, Lord. Now you don't say that in your private prayers, do you? You don't say, you speak in the first person, I hope, to God. And you should. I and me. But we talk about we and us. Why? Because it is a corporate prayer. The person is not praying for himself. You may notice in my own prayers, right before I go to the Word, I usually make the very last thing I say is a prayer for myself, to have clarity of mind and ability to speak the truth to you. So I will do that. But the rest of the prayer is a corporate prayer that way. So it's very appropriate to use plural pronouns. You'll notice when we get to the Lord's Prayer, plural pronouns are used as we're taught how to pray there. Yet in the prayer meeting, I need to say this, in the prayer meeting we do handle things differently. You may notice here at Sovereign Grace Reformed Baptist Church, women do pray in the prayer meeting. We think that that's very appropriate. It's not a worship service with a liturgy exactly like what we have in our morning and evening worship. It's not a formal worship service like that. It's not a regulated service like that. And we encourage our ladies to pray at that time. And the biblical example of that is the 120 that were in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. Men and women together praying. And then the Holy Spirit came and fell upon them. So in the prayer meeting, or at other times, aside from worship, again, Priscilla and Aquila are a good example. Nothing wrong with women speaking in Sunday school, women speaking at other times and such like that. Not in the worship service, though. Not in the worship service. It's a leadership situation. And so many voices can be at other times. Aquila and Priscilla both worked with Apollos and took him aside privately and told him the word of God more perfectly. And so women can be theologians too. And women, I hope you are. I hope you are theologians. I hope you're readers. I hope that you care about good, solid doctrine. I hope that you care about the Lord. Do not forsake these things. But we do need to distinguish different kinds of prayers. There's public prayer, there's private prayer, and then there's informal times of prayer. Now, public prayer has its own inherent dangers. It does. Anybody that prays publicly needs to realize that there are inherent dangers. And the greatest danger would be that we do not pray to God, but we pray to be seen or heard by men. In fact, another thing that I try not to do, I have done it before, and I've always felt that tinge of this is improper when I have done it, is you forget to say something in the announcements, and now you give your announcement in the prayer. Okay, that's not what prayer is for. It's not the time to give the announcements there. It's a talking with God, not and we are together in that. And so that's something that we really need to make sure that we don't do. We pray only to God, and He's the focus of our prayer. And we pray for each other, but we're praying to God. Now, the Pharisees made quite a show of prayer. They made themselves the focus of prayer. They'd publicly hold up their hands. They'd raise their voice. They'd talk about, they'd sometimes even talk about how wonderful they were. Remember Christ's illustration? I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this man. I fast twice in the week. Yeah, okay. That's the illustration that Christ gave about the improper prayer of the Pharisee. Well, are we praying to God? Every one of us that pray publicly need to ask ourselves that. Are we praying to be heard by men and applauded by men and women? That was such a beautiful prayer, you know. No. It might be a beautiful prayer, and fine if it is, but the most important thing is, was it a prayer to God? And then a third thing I would say, and I've already touched on it, but secret prayer is necessary if there's going to be true public prayer. The reason I'm talking about prayer right now is because that's the focus of verses 5 through 8. It's also the focus of the Lord's Prayer. It becomes the introduction to the Lord's Prayer, but I'm going to skip over the Lord's Prayer today and then go to the last illustration Christ gives. But secret prayer is necessary if there's to be true public prayer. And Christ is obviously not forbidding public prayer. Pastoral prayers are part of worship. Congregational prayers are part of worship. Prayer at the Lord's Supper is part of worship. And it's part of the regulative principle. The regulative principle, we believe, is a very simple form of liturgy that has been set up for us by the scriptures themselves. And only incorporating into the worship service those things that the scriptures have told us should be there. Much of my Christian life and almost all Christian churches work on a principle that the Lutherans invented. It's called the normative principle. The normative principle is such that if it works, do it. You know, whatever works is whatever. But to be a little more kind than that, what they actually say is, well, if it's not forbidden in the scriptures, then it's allowed. Well, that's actually improper. And that is not correct. We believe that it needs to be able to be proven from the scriptures that it's allowable and the right thing to do. And so Puritan worship, Protestant worship, Christian worship, Reformed worship has always been very, very simple in the way that it's incorporated only a few elements. And then there's circumstances of worship. I'm not getting into that. But there are circumstances of worship. Circumstances of worship are the things that are indifferent. The fact that I'm using a microphone today is a circumstance of worship, okay? The fact that we used a piano instead of singing a cappella, a circumstance of worship. There are circumstances that are indifferent and really make no difference, but they're not something that we're incorporating into the worship service because it just seems to work for us, okay? So we need to be cautious that we don't add to our liturgy things that do not belong in the scriptures. Even the piano, the reason it exists is to help us sing better. Singing is part of worship. So there you go. Now, fourth of all, be careful with the words you use in prayer. You may have noticed Christ even exhorted us to that. And look at verse 7. When you pray, do not use vain repetition. And I have it on your outline there what that Greek word is. It's a rare Greek word, hardly ever shows up, but if you sound it out into English as best as we think the Greek was pronounced, it almost sounds like what it means. It means babblings. Babbling. Don't be babbling on and just babbling on wordless, thoughtlessly, without really thinking about what you're doing. A good example of that would probably be a rosary, which becomes so rote in a person's mind, and then counting off the beads. You got to say 10 of them today or 100 of them. What are you going to say? You count off the beads. Okay, that's what we're not to be doing. And also, you might see it's translated in, as two words, many words is what it says here, but it's just one word in the Greek. And it's about praying on and on and on in the hopes that somehow we're going to change God's mind and persuade him if we just talk long enough and just talk, eloquently enough and just keep on going like that. So, no, don't do that. Prayer is a respectful conversation with God. So be careful about the words that you use. You don't need a particular formula. Formulas can help. There's a little book that's available. You can easily pick it up. It's called The Valley of Vision. Some people do not like formally written prayers, but others do appreciate them. I do not use them myself, but The Valley of Vision is well worth reading. It's a group of Puritan prayers that have been compiled and put together and can be very, very helpful to you and even help you in your own prayer life. You can even pray them. You can pray the scriptures back to God. That's another thing that you can do. Very profitable thing to pray the scriptures back to him. The Psalms are very helpful that way, plus many of the promises of God. It's a good thing, and God wants us to remind him of his promises, not because he forgets, but we do. We forget. So, almost every religion has times of prayer and meditation. That's part of almost every religion, even heathen false religions. But true prayer can only be made by the Christian as he or she goes before the living God. And remember the context we're talking about. We'll talk about the Lord's Prayer later. But if you want to see maybe a good biblical contrast between heathen prayer and godly prayer, Manny alluded to it at the 10 o'clock service, talked about Mount Carmel and the prayer of Elijah and the prayer of the 450 prophets of Baal. And I will give a little advertisement here. Come at 10 o'clock next week. It's a very interesting geography series that he basically took us through the book of Genesis, Exodus, and on into the Judges at the very beginning of that. And very profitable, showing the places, showing on the maps how it goes with an overhead. But at any rate, he mentioned Mount Carmel and Elijah. Okay. Well, for hours, all morning long, the prophets of Baal cried out to their false god. And then Elijah boldly began to mock them. Where's your God? Maybe he's asleep. He even dared to say, in the Hebrew, maybe he's going to the bathroom. And he's not hearing you. He dared to say that. That's amazing, but that's what he did. You know, he was mocking them, making fun of them. They were cutting themselves, bleeding, hoping that Baal would hear them. But the Bible says there was neither sound or hearing, because there is no Baal. The only thing that would qualify as Baal would be demonic presence. That would be the only thing that could qualify as Baal. But in God's providence, there was no hearing that day until Elijah says a very, very simple, short prayer. And the fire of God came, consumed the sacrifice, consumed the stones the sacrifice was on, consumed the water that had been poured all over the sacrifice because he wanted to show how powerful this actually was. And then 450 prophets of Baal died that day. You know, and Baal worship was, it wasn't eradicated from Israel, I'm sad to say. But there was a time of rejoicing. Well, the third illustration, these three go together, as you can see, is found in verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites. There's that word again. That's kind of an interesting word. When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites. Who is he talking about? The Christian church in the earliest centuries would use this moniker for the Jews who were against Christianity. They'd call them this particular Greek word here, the hypocrites. You know, it's translated hypocrites. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And then again, openly, as it says. Well, it's the same principle. And fasting is a good practice. Now, I'll just give you a little historical background here, as best as I can tell. I'll try to be as accurate as I can be. But there's actually some early Christian tradition that's based on this kind of an idea. And the idea I'm talking about is a Roman Catholic idea that's pretty much fallen out of disuse, I think. It used to be that very strict Roman Catholics would not eat meat on Friday. They would only eat fish. I guess fish isn't meat. So they would eat fish, you know, but they wouldn't eat meat. And it was a form of a fast. That's what they were actually doing, is they were fasting and giving up something. Now I think it's pretty much only during Lent that they do that and such. But anyway, when I was growing up in Michigan and going to elementary school, every Friday that I can remember, we had fish sticks. Now, I never knew why. Yeah, someone's shaking their head. So that must happen to some of you too, if you're old enough, you know. I never knew why. I never put it together. I didn't mind it because I liked fish sticks, especially the tartar sauce that came with it. I really loved that, you know. And I tried to get in good with the cafeteria staff so I could go up and get seconds, and sometimes I would. And that was very good. It was very tasty. And, at any rate, I didn't realize that what they were doing was a form of fasting and helping the kids that were from Catholic backgrounds not to violate what they were supposed to be doing. I didn't realize that. And I didn't even know there were any Catholics in Michigan, hardly. We did have one relative that was, but it didn't seem like there was too many in the town I grew up in, you know, at least. Were there? There were a lot of them? Okay. Yeah, I didn't think there were. They had to go out of town to go to their Catholic church. We didn't have a Catholic church in town. But anyway, it was a real small town. But nonetheless. It was a form of fasting. It really wasn't fasting. That's not fasting. Not really. What it is an unbiblical principle of abstaining from meats that God has allowed. That fasting is when you don't eat. That's what true fasting would be. You can drink and such like that, but true fasting would be to abstain from foods. Now, the Didache, I love the Didache. It's one of my favorite ancient writings. I try to keep up on it. When I studied Greek, one of the things that we did, and I really thank my Greek professor for this, is he gave us a copy of the Didache in Greek and said, okay, now you've got to translate this. And we got to translate it. And I've been fascinated with it ever since, you know. And it's really easy to find. All you got to do is do a Google search on the Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E, and you'll find it. And it's just translated all over the place now. It was it was not unknown, but it wasn't known as well as it's become. Anyway, it's possibly the oldest post-apostolic writing that we know. I even was reading one scholar this week that moved the date to something I'd never seen before. Usually you get a date about 120 AD or 110 AD for the Didache, and that's probably about right. It may have been written in the first century, and while John was even still alive, it could have been. This scholar, for whatever it's worth, dated it all the way to 50 AD, which seems way too early to me. But whatever the case may be, we don't know when it was written, and we don't have really any super early extant copies of it, but we know it's old, but it's not inspired. But it's interesting. And it was a manual that was used, at least in some churches. And it appears to be written like a church manual to help instruct the way things ought to be, and also to instruct young believers in the things that they ought to do. And so, with that being the case, you get to chapter 8 of the Didache, and I didn't put it on your outline, but I'll just read it to you. And remember what I said about hypocrites, that word hypocrites? The Greek word that's used here in Matthew now shows up here in the Didache, in chapter 8 of the Didache. And it's about fasting and prayer, specifically the Lord's Prayer. I'll just read the whole chapter to you. It's really short. Their chapters are really short. But let not your fasts be with the hypocrites. So he didn't say like the hypocrites. He said with the hypocrites. Now, why would he say that? There's a reason. For they fast on the second and the fifth day of the week. It's okay. So what they were doing is they're from sunup to sundown on the second and fifth day of the week. The Pharisees and the Jews of the particular period of time, the non-believing Jews, would have a day-long fast. All of them wouldn't do it, but some of them would. The second day, and you got to know the way they count. One, two, Monday, then one, two, Thursday. Monday and Thursday, they were fasting. Now, don't be like them. Or it doesn't say don't be like them. It says don't fast with them. That's what it says. Don't fast with them. Rather, now they're going to tell you what you should do. And I always get a smile out of this because I think they missed the point. Okay? I think they missed the point here, and I love the Didache. It says, but they fast on the second and fifth day of the week. Rather, you fast on the fourth day and the preparation day. And so don't fast on the day they're fasting. You do it twice a week too. And it's really a Jewish document, so it's coming into a Jewish situation. And what they're basically telling you to do is to fast on, one of the days you fast is on Friday. You know, so I'm sorry, the Jewish were fasting on Wednesday, and then you're supposed to fast on Tuesday and Friday. Let me go again. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Okay. I'm getting all messed up. Sorry about that, because I didn't write down what the days were. But I did write down the preparation was Friday that they were talking about. So do not pray like the hypocrites, but rather as the Lord commanded in his gospel like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily or needful bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the power and the glory forever. That's almost exactly what we have, but not totally exactly what we have. But that's what they have here. And then they close it off by saying, pray this three times a day. So that's what was happening in certain circles by this church manual and what they were being instructed to do. But again, I think, not trying to be critical now, but I think they missed the point. You know, the point here is don't fast the way the hypocrites do, to make a show before men, to show men how godly you are, to show how much you're suffering, how terrible it is because you give this much to God. Now, I want to close with some theological and practical reasons why we must pray. And I've given five of them here. Why should we pray and why must we pray? And this I'm using as an introduction to the Lord's Prayer. We'll be talking about the Lord's Prayer beginning next week. And there's really a very simple answer. Prayer is not for God's benefit, it's for ours. And I'm going to read you a quote from Calvin in just a moment. You have it on your outline there. But you notice the five things there. Prayer reminds us of our inability and powerlessness. Prayer shows us our absolute reliance on God. Prayer shows our willingness to accept His will in our situation. Prayer reminds us of His love and care for us. And we should pray because He commanded us to pray. And this is why we pray. And Calvin puts it this way, and you can follow along in your quote. But if God knows what we need before we seek it, and of course he's alluding to verse 8, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. But if God knows what we need before we seek it, there might appear to be no benefit in prayer. The faithful do not pray to tell God what he does not know, or urge him to his duties, or hurry him on when he delays. Rather, they pray to alert themselves to seek him, to exercise their faith by meditating upon his promises, unburdening their cares by lifting themselves into his bosom. Finally, they pray to testify that from him alone, all good for themselves and for others is hoped for and asked. Now here's the great mystery, and Calvin alludes to it. And it's a mystery. It's a mystery because God's ways are not our ways, and we can't even think like God. He's absolutely perfect and knows all things. As for himself, speaking of God, what he has determined to give of his own free will, and even before he is asked, He promises to give all the same in response to our prayers. Keep hold of both points. Then our prayers are anticipated by him in his freedom, yet what we ask, we gain by prayer. Now, that's a great mystery. We don't have a relation like that with anybody else that we know. But God is the great transcendent other, you know. He knows all. He knows what we need before we ask. You say, well, then I'm not going to ask. What a horrible conclusion. I don't bother to ask. And that would be a wrong conclusion. Or the other wrong conclusion, I think this is very common too, is we think we can manipulate God into giving us what we want him to give. You know, if we can just say it right, do certain things, perform my duties properly and make him smile instead of frown, then he'll give me what I want. And things really don't work like that. But we do need to obey, always to obey. Well, here's the points fleshed out. Number one, prayer reminds us of our inability and powerlessness. And we hear it all the time. There's power in prayer. Well, there is, but the power isn't in prayer. The power is in God. And so it's God that we trust. And if our prayer does not make us humble before him, then we really didn't seek the sovereign God of heaven and earth. And that's why confession of sin is so important in prayer. It's an important aspect. We must come before him with clean hands and a pure heart. And really, that should humble us too, because we can't do that. We really can't. And that's exactly where God wants us to be, to realize that we need his grace, we need his mercy, we need his constant forgiveness. We're sinners and we're saved by grace. And that's what we need to constantly remember. And in prayer, in the sovereignty of God and his majestic way of working, God can even use my sins to remind me that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, and that I need to trust him absolutely and wholly. Absolutely fully, let me put it that way. Prayer reminds us of our inability and powerlessness. Second of all, prayer shows us our absolute reliance upon him. Why do you pray about a situation? Well, usually you pray about a situation because it's out of your control. It's a good place for it to be. Out of your control is a wonderful place for it to be. When you've exhausted, you've gone to God in prayer, yet you've used means and you've exhausted everything that you possibly can do, and you're backed against the wall, what a wonderful place to be, because God's in control. And we can trust him for the situation. Your prayer is a conscious admission that you're absolutely trusting in him alone to work out the situation. Now, let me just say something about our Arminian friends, or those that believe in libertarian free will. Let me put it that way. That's probably a better way to put it. Those that believe in libertarian free will. They often say to us, well, why do you even bother to pray? You think that God's in control of everything, so why would you pray? And obviously, I gave you reasons why we should pray just a few moments ago, but we really can turn that around very easily on our friends, because why would a person that believes in libertarian free will pray for the salvation of anyone? Well, I get some blank looks right now. Why would they pray for, let's say Uncle Joe. Why would they pray for the salvation of Uncle Joe? Well, they do. And that's because they're true Christians. The ones that are true Christians are true Christians. And they do care about souls. And so they pray for the soul of Uncle Joe, and rightfully so, and we're glad that they do. But it's inconsistent with their theology. Let me just tell you why it is. They may pray something like this: O Lord, give me the words to speak and open the heart of Uncle Joe. It's a good prayer. Nothing wrong with that prayer. Absolutely. But it's an inconsistent prayer with a theological belief, because maybe we just got through having a discussion, hopefully a friendly one, about the sovereignty of God and how God works. And they just got through saying that God gives all men free will so they can choose Christ or not. And the determining factor in salvation is going to be up to the person's choice. And God would never force his will on anybody. And we've all heard that God is a gentleman and he won't force his way into anyone's life. And well, if that's all true, why would you pray for God to open Uncle Joe's heart? Because he's not going to do that. That's not what God does. He gives Uncle Joe a chance. He gives Uncle Joe a possibility. He gives Joe the opportunity. But he's not going to force his way in. God won't change his heart. God doesn't force himself on anybody. God's a gentleman. Only goes where he's invited. Well, you know, if that's true, and it's not, but if all that was true, then praying for Uncle Joe in that particular way would be useless. It would be asking God to do something that you don't believe that he would ever do, you know. So in your theology, Uncle Joe doesn't need your prayers. Not really. You can pray for a little bit better way of speaking to him, because what Uncle Joe really needs is for you to come up with more convincing arguments or better programs so you can convince his free will that he should choose Jesus out of the pantheon of the gods. I say, well, that's kind of harsh, Pastor Steve. Well, I don't know what to say, you know. I mean, let's be theologically accurate. I thank the Lord for theological inconsistencies like that, to tell you the truth. And I think that comes from the heart of a true Christian, that they will really be more of a Christian in their prayer life than they will in their debating life. And I found that to be true in my own heart and life before I came to the doctrines of grace. I think it's true pretty much universally for all true Christians. Our best theology is often when we're really serious in coming before God and praying to him. So I'm not trying to make fun of our friends, but they say, well, if you're a Calvinist, why would you even bother to pray? God's got everything under control. Anyway, all those kind of logical arguments can always be turned around and turned on their head and turned back the other way. But because of the doctrines of grace and because they are true, we can pray with confidence. We've been told to pray with confidence. We've been told to go boldly before the throne of grace. So we commune with the sovereign God of the universe, who never, ever makes a mistake. And it's very true that sometimes things would have been very different if we were in control of the situation. But we're not. He is. Which brings us to our next point. Prayer shows our willingness to accept his will in our situation. And every prayer that's prayed, you don't need to say this automatically every single time. You really don't. It could become vain repetition if you do. But you better have this heart attitude every time you pray to say, not my will, but thine be done. The perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ, prayed exactly that way in the Garden of Gethsemane. He didn't say, oh Lord, I thank you, I'm going to the cross, this is going to be a wonderful experience. No, he suffered and he agonized. And he even in his perfect humanity dared to pray, Father, if there be some other way, let this cup pass from me. But he didn't stop there. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he willingly went to the cross because he and the Father, before the beginning of time and eternity past, had covenanted together that this would be the way that he would bring his elect in to salvation, that he would live the perfect life for us that we cannot live, and that he, who had no sin, would take our sins upon himself and pay for them. Okay. Well, we need to have the heart attitude, not my will, but thine be done. You know, it would really be horrible if God worked the way that some people think that he works, that it's your responsibility to find the best answer and to come up with a solution and then tell God what it is. You know, things don't work that way. That should never be our attitude. We need to pray. And it's okay to pray your plans. It's okay to pray what you think is the best prayer. That is fine. And you really should do that. The Apostle Paul is a great example of that. Three times. Now, I've prayed for many things more than three times. But the Apostle Paul, being a very godly man, was rather surprised that he prayed for something three times and didn't get an answer to it. And after the third time, after praying for the thorn in the flesh, whatever that thorn happened to be, for it to be removed from him, The Lord speaks to him and says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul, not going to pray anymore now. He says, "I'll rather glory in my afflictions, you know, that the power of Christ may be manifested in me." It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. But we need to have that same type of attitude ourselves. You know, if I was in control of my own future, I would be in absolute despair. Because I'm not wise enough. I'm not aware of all the contingencies of what could happen. I cannot foresee all the consequences of my choices. And what seems like the best answer often is not the best answer at all. And in retrospect, some of my greatest blessings, just speaking personally, have been from prayers that God basically said no and refused to answer for my good and for his glory. And if you've been a Christian for very long, I'm sure you can say the same thing. Same thing is your experience too. It's a Christian experience. So we must pray as wisely as possible, and we should seek to actually make wise plans. It's okay for a man to make his plans, but the Lord directs his steps. And that needs to be constantly kept in mind. And this happens when we pray for people that are sick. I just prayed for three people that are in physical need during my pastoral prayer today. And we must always pray for the will of God to be done. And if someone's sick, we ask God to heal them, and we leave the results to God. Oh, well, what did we do with Chris Beamer? Well, at first we prayed for him to be healed. And then Chris said, "Don't pray for me to be healed. Pray for me to go out like a Christian." And he did. He went out like a Christian. I'm glad to say to you that his testimony was stellar to the end. And such an encouragement to his wife, Pamela, who's holding up well, by the way. And holding up well because a lot of it is because of her own Christian faith, and a lot of it's because of the groundwork that Chris laid for the whole situation. God answered his prayer exactly the way that he asked it. He has to be clear-minded and strong enough to get his affairs in order and to make sure Pamela was taken care of, and that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. I might even mention a few of that more in the announcement period. But anyway, if someone's sick, we ask God to heal them, and that's fine, and that's proper, and that's right. And he may be pleased to raise them up again. And, of course, when that happens, there's great rejoicing. But we're all going to die. If the Lord doesn't return, we're all going to die, no matter how hard and long and fervently we pray. And so we need to realize whenever we're praying for somebody, God may be pleased to call them home to himself. Because I believe fervently and strongly that the moment of our birth and the moment of our death is ordained by God. And that's his prerogative. And we also need to realize that God may be pleased to teach any one of us or the person we're praying for and train them through their illness. And we also need to realize and be pleased to let them remain in their illness if God doesn't heal them for reasons that we might not ever understand. But do you have to understand everything? Or can you trust God by faith? And can you believe in a God that could heal every single person in this world of every single thing that was wrong, if that's what he chose to do? But you know what? We will live in a world like that, but we don't live there yet. Well, Paul was far more concerned that Christ be glorified then he was concerned about his own physical healing. And then another thing prayer does, as we wrap this up now, prayer reminds us of his love and care for us. Because what are you by nature? What are you in yourself? What are you without Christ? You're a worm? You're a sinner? You know, you might remember the fellow that Schuller that started the Crystal Cathedral. They used to sing Christian hymns sometimes at the Crystal Cathedral, but he'd change a few of them. You know, "Alas, did my Savior bleed, did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a wretch as I, or such a worm as I," depending on what part of the hymn. He said, "Oh, no, we can't talk like that. You know, it hurts our self-image to think of ourselves like that." And so he changed it, literally, he changed it to, "Would he devote that sacred head for such a one as I?" So there you go. You know, we took all the bad out, you know, and the bad is good. The bad needs to be known. The bad needs to be understood. We are in and of ourselves. Paul said, in my flesh, in myself, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And we are absolutely unworthy of mercy, or it wouldn't be mercy. We're absolutely unworthy of grace, or it wouldn't be grace. And what God does is he takes his enemies and makes them his children. And that's an amazing thing. So what have you become in Christ? Why can you rejoice? Because you're a son or a daughter of God. You're a joint heir with Christ. Christ himself, Jesus said, the Father himself loves you. And then he said, your Father knows that you have need of all these things. And then he said, I go to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Oh, those are words to think about, my friends. Those are words to meditate on. You don't enter into the room of a reluctant monarch. Esther, as she went into the king, she knew that King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, depending on the translation you have, she knew that he, if he didn't raise his staff and receive her into the throne room, she would be taken out and executed. And she had no way of knowing whether he would raise that staff or not. She didn't know. But she entered the throne room. And by God's grace and by God's appointment, the wicked man raised his staff. Her life was spared. The Jews were saved. Okay? That was what God did. That's the way God worked. But she had no way of knowing as she entered that room that that was going to happen. That didn't happen to you and I. We know as we go before the throne of grace that God is more willing to hear our prayers than we are willing to give them. He wants to hear them. He loves the prayers of his children. This is a weak illustration, But you know, I'd walk into the room, and it happened with all my grandkids. All my grandkids will do this to some extent. This just happened a few minutes ago. But you walk up to them, and they look at you, and they smile. And that makes you feel really good. Makes you really happy, you know. That's cool, you know. But that doesn't even begin to compare to the way that God is towards those that come to him in prayer, that he loves, and they're his children. God's love is a perfect love. It's not like our love. Our love waxes and wanes. Our love grows and shrinks. God is love. Earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their children. So Jesus said, how much more? Your Father in heaven. God loves me. He cares about me. He has my best interests at heart. I'm putting it in that person. It's for you too, if you're a Christian friend. If you're a Christian, my friend. He loves you. He cares about you. He has your best interests at heart. And one of the scriptures that means a lot to me, and it's in a bit of a different context, but I think it applies to all of life, really. It's, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Because when is God ever going to do wrong? You know. And just to conclude, he's commanded us to pray. Sometimes questions that seem hard are really quite easy. Why should we pray? Well, God told us to pray. You know, he said, ask me, command me, seek me. He himself has bid thee pray. God works through means, and he works beyond means. And we call that a miracle when he does that. Okay? He works beyond means. The Red Sea parts, that's a miracle, you know? But, and miracles happen. Yeah, they absolutely do, but the Bible isn't full of thousands of miracles. That really isn't the case, and there are miracles in the Bible. But a miracle is something that is unnatural and unexpected and goes against the natural order of things. God usually uses means. You get sick, you go to the doctor, you might get an antibiotic, and you probably get well, and that's good, and that's all right. It was the use of means, but it was ultimately God that did it. And I tell people all the time when I go and visit them and they're sick, I say, you know, go to the doctor. But we don't trust in doctors, we trust in God. We're glad for doctors, but we trust in God. God normally uses means. This is true in preaching the gospel. wherever you preach it, privately, friends, relatives, those that you are able to, at the abortion mill, as you preach the gospel there. Angels could preach the gospel, but God didn't ordain for angels to preach the gospel. The rocks could cry out and preach the gospel, but God didn't ordain for rocks to cry out and preach the gospel. He ordains the normal use of means for us to speak to fellow sinners and show them the way of grace through the scriptures. Prayer is the means he's designed for our lives. He's ordained prayer as the means he would have us to use to have the petitions that we ask of him. Read that Calvin quote again when you have a chance, and note how Calvin doesn't try to explain it. He just says, this is the way it is, and just lays it out there, and that's what we need to do too. Well, I hope that you are a person of prayer. I didn't ask you if you're pleased with your prayer life, because few of us are. But what does prayerlessness show? Prayerlessness truthfully shows we don't think we need God. Prayerlessness shows we think we have our own situations under control. And the only time we're ever going to go to prayer is when it looks like, uh-oh, we're in trouble now. We're in a foxhole and the enemy's shooting over our heads. Now we're going to pray. Okay, well, there may be foxhole conversions, but foxhole conversions is also another euphemism for a false conversion, isn't it? You're in big trouble, you pray, you get out of the trouble, forget God. You know, no, we should be people of prayer all of the time. If we're prayerless, it shows that we're just confident in and of ourselves, living like the world. We need to pray in humble submission, remembering the words, not my will, but thine be done. We must go to God in faith, in prayer and faith believing. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these examples that we have that we don't want to emulate. We certainly don't want to be like the self-righteous. We don't want to be like the hypocrites. We'll admit we have it in ourselves to do that. We love it when men praise us. And it's okay to praise one another, but sometimes we love it a little bit too much, Lord. And so we pray that you'd help us to remain humble. Help us to realize that in and of ourselves, we really can't do anything of lasting, true spiritual good. But through you and your power and your strength and through the means that you have given, we can be used by you, Father, in ways that we might not even imagine. Certainly the man that preached such a simple, humble, and we could even say poorly constructed sermon that was used in the conversion of Spurgeon probably went to his grave with no idea that because of his use of "Hear, O Earth, the word of the Lord," he had no idea that as he stumbled through that the Holy Spirit would convert Spurgeon and that thousands would be converted through his ministry. And Lord, this is the way you work. It's pleasing in your sight to do that, and we thank you for it. And so, Lord, we could multiply those illustrations over and over and over again, but help us remember the cogent and most important points here, Father, that you're in control and we are not, and you've bid us to pray, and you use our prayers to your glory and honor, and we thank you for that. Father, help us now as we close this service, as we close over the hymn and benediction. May Jesus Christ the Lord be central in all of our hearts and thoughts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.